I want to speak to you on tired of doing good. Tired of doing good. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, Paul writes to the saints, a mostly agricultural community, who knows about sowing and reaping, and he's using terminology that these people understand, being agricultural people. And he says to them, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. I find that Paul also gave a similar message to the saints at Thessalonica. Do not be weary in doing good, because you will reap in the end. Many years ago, I was on contract to an offshore oil exploration company. Sitting across from me in the main office one morning was the secretary to the administrator. This woman was in her mid-30s and was always griping about something or complaining about someone. So when she sauntered in to work that morning with an obvious look of contentment on her face, I could not help but commenting that something wonderful must have happened to her. So I asked, and she gleefully replied, I'm happy because I've done my good deed for the day. I asked, what good deed did you do? And she said, I helped a blind man across the street, and it feels really good. There is a sense of satisfaction in doing good deeds. Our nature itself seems to say, well done. In fact, studies have found that acts of kindness lead to a number of benefits. Increased feelings of well-being, which in turn improves our self-esteem and our confidence. Helping others also reduces isolation and strengthens social connections. For example, when we volunteer to help others, we can feel a sense of belonging. We make new friends and we connect with our communities. Doing good also helps us to gain a better perspective on life. For example, we may think we are having a bad day, but when we see the suffering of others, we are brought back to a place of humility and gratitude. Acts of kindness also tend to inspire others to do good works. Think about how inspirational stories make you want to do more. Psychologically, the benefits of doing good are also priceless. There is neural evidence of a link between generosity and happiness in the brain. Also, helping others regulate their behavior also helps us regulate our own emotions and decrease symptoms of depression. So with all these benefits that are there, that accrue to people who do good, why is it that we grow weary of doing good? Why is it Paul had to speak to church people at Galatia and say, don't get tired of doing good? Why did he have to speak to the congregation at Thessalonica and say to them, do not be weary of doing good? Evidently, These believers had lost that sense of satisfaction and the good feeling that accompanies acts of goodness. But what exactly happened to them? Why had they become weary of well-doing? Why do we become tired of doing things that should make us feel complete and happy and fulfilled? Why do we become weary of well-doing when deeds of benevolence and acts of compassion bring us deep satisfaction? The question has come to deeper relevance during this pandemic as a result of frontline workers expressing feelings that have come to be known as compassion fatigue. Simply put, these frontline workers are becoming tired of giving of themselves. And 6 months into this pressure cooker created by COVID-19, they confess they are feeling guilty for having lost compassion for the people they serve. And so we need to get to the root of this compassion fatigue, because there are millions who are hurting, not just financially, but emotionally, mentally, and psychologically, as a result of the massive changes that are taking place in our world as a result of the pandemic. Let's begin with the first question. Why do we grow tired of doing good? We've said that there are so many benefits of doing good: a sense of good feeling, a sense of gratitude, a sense of, you know, appreciation for our lives. So many things, so many good things. Why do we grow tired of doing good? Here are a number of reasons. One, life in this world is filled with selfish and ungodly tendencies. The majority of people are an end in themselves. Their world is all self-enclosed. Me, myself, and I are their holy trinity. They are receivers, not givers. Or if they do give, it is with an expectation that they will get in return. It is only a small minority of people who see life outside of and beyond themselves, who recognize that they are blessed to be a blessing, that compassion, empathy, and identification with the poor and suffering are marks of the self-actualized person, and that it is, in the words of Jesus, more blessed to give than to receive. Secondly, the ingratitude of those to whom we show benevolence. We're talking about why people grow weary in doing good, because of the ingratitude of those to whom we show goodness. When we continually do good and get nothing in return, the best of us can grow weary in well-doing to those persons and to those causes. During this time of viral pandemic, many essential workers are feeling burnout, not so much physically as emotionally, citing the fact that at the outbreak of the virus, they were being hailed as heroes, and now they seem to be forgotten. It is as if the public has moved on. Frontline healthcare workers are also subject to this fatigue to the point where they're becoming numb to the suffering of others. Third, why we get weary in doing good? Because we are cooled by the indifference of others. What do I mean by that? A good illustration is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I suspect most of us know. That man was wounded, and he was lying, bleeding, and dying at the side of the road. In the parable, Jesus tells us that a priest passes by, he looks at the man, and he keeps going to his destination. A Levite follows him, And the Levite sees the man, and he continues, he passes by on his way to church. Now understand that the priest is like the pastor, and he's so occupied in getting to church on time, getting to the synagogue, getting to the temple, getting things going in order, that he ignores the man. He has more pressing things to take care of. The Levite is the church worker, it's like the leadership, the priest who serve with the high priest, with the priest in the temple. And they are also having work. They have to light the candles, and they have to fix the showbread, and they have to burn the incense and all those things. And they're probably looking at the time and saying, I need to get to church on time. The priest is already gone. I have to be there. They looked at the man and they went by. But the priest and the workers are not the only ones going to church. There are also other people, worshipers, are going with their offerings. They're going to fill the outer court for service. So obviously, these people are also going to church. But why is it that none of them, the story does not even include them. Why did none of the church members, the people who are going to worship, none of them stop to help the man as well? And I suspect that those people looked at their priest passing by and seeing him completely indifferent to the wounded man. And they watched and saw the church leaders pass by completely indifferent. And they are probably saying, hey, if they're not doing something about it, why should we? If they don't consider it their business, why should we? And so another reason for why people get tired of doing good is because the indifference of others, especially those who are in a position of leadership and can help, they do nothing. Fourth, our patience is exhausted by the vast number of people in need. One of the reasons, it's strange, you know, you think the more needs there are, the more we will be apt to be generous and with our time and efforts and resources. But on the other hand, sometimes the needs can be so overwhelming that you kind of get discouraged. The other day I was watching a Red Cross production on how the organization executed their operation in Haiti after that massive earthquake in January of 2010 that killed 250,000 people and wounded 300,000 and left 1 million homeless. The leader of the operation, who left from Canada, the Canadian operation, said that when you look at the vastness of the need there in Haiti, there is a sense that you are just wasting your time, that you cannot make a difference. And so a lot of people get discouraged from doing good because they feel like, you know what, there's so many needs, so much suffering that what can I do? What can I do to make a difference? And many people just become so discouraged because they feel that this is a waste of time. What is my little effort going to do in the scheme of massive universal suffering? But there is another reason why people grow weary in well-doing. Many people oppose goodness because they themselves are mean and selfish. I don't know if you ever had a case where you did something good or you tried to do something good and you're discouraged. You're discouraged by friends, you're discouraged by family, you're discouraged by those people you expect to encourage you. We all have family and friends who will have something negative to say if we try to help others. They discourage us from helping the needy with many plausible and seemingly reasonable explanations. But really, they are just trying to hide their own mean and stingy persona. I met this Christian man who carries a wallet, and he's a senior Christian man. He carries a wallet with only his ID cards and driver's license, no money. And I was, you know, in this society, it's like very, very difficult to understand how someone could actually move around with an empty wallet, not having any money inside of it. When I asked him what he will do if he needs a cup of coffee or a little snack, or even to give a little donation to a panhandler, he shrugged and said, you know, and in fact, when I asked him if he needs a cup of coffee or a snack, he had the most, he had the most amazing answer. He shrugged and said, if I'm hungry, I will drive a half an hour away to my sister's house. His philosophy is that if he has no money on him, he cannot spend any money. He even admitted that everyone says he's mean and stingy, but he prefers to think that he's being frugal. It goes to show that misers and those who live for themselves will find explanations to justify their tight-fistedness. Such examples of greed serve only to suppress the liberality and the goodness of those who want to help. And of course, there is physical fatigue also tends to generate that moral weakness. Remember how the returning Jewish exiles became discouraged when they arrived from Babylon to Jerusalem and they saw the city in ruins. They were exhausted from a long travel, and despite their intentions to give themselves to the rebuilding of the walls, the fatigue of the work weakened their resolve. So there are reasons, legitimate reasons, why people get tired of doing good. And we just discussed a few. Yet, despite the weariness that may come, believers are commanded, nevertheless, to do good always. Paul wrote to the saints of Galatia and Thessalonica and encouraged them to persevere in acts of philanthropy and benevolence, regardless how exhausting it had become, because doing good works is the duty and expectation of believers. Now, let me interject what may appear obvious, but what in reality is not so obvious, and that is there is a difference between being good and doing good. The Bible says we are justified by faith in Christ. This puts us in a right standing with God. In this sense, we are good in our being. However, I call this negative goodness because it does not require any movement on our part. We are good in the sense that we are justified, we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, and because of that covering, when God looks at us, he declares us good. We are good people. We are good in our being. But many believers stop at this point. They say, I'm saved, I'm sanctified, I'm washed, and I'm on my way to heaven. But it is not the goodness to which God calls the believer. God is calling us to what we may refer to as positive goodness. That is, the practical outworking of good acts and deeds by virtue of the fact that he's made us good people. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Matthew 19, we read of the story of the young man who came up to Jesus. Some of you remember that story. And he says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And then, of course, Jesus tells him, well, obey the commandments, love your neighbor, do not steal, do not kill, and all of these different things. And the young man listens to Jesus and he says to him, sir, rabbi, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I lack yet? And here's what Jesus said. So right now, he's saying, I'm a good person. I keep the laws. I obey the commandments. I live right. I honor God, I respect my neighbors and everything else. I'm good. What else do I need? And here now Jesus says to him, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And here's the thing. So now he's good being, and Jesus is saying, that's not enough. You now need that expression of your good being now has to be manifested in good works. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Matthew 19:16-22. This young man was justified by keeping the law. In this sense, he was a good person. But when the true test of goodness was presented to him, he backed off. Jesus told him to sell all that he had and distribute it to the poor and the needy, and he walked away. And I personally don't think Jesus meant discharge, sell your house, all your possession, and just go bankrupt. He was just testing him. Being good was easy. Doing good was not so easy. In the end, goodness is measured by what we do and not who we are. Secondly, why we must persevere in good works. As Christians, we are called to do good works. Consider two scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Unto good works. Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." We are built to do good. A car is built to take us from one place to another. You know, different things are built for different purposes. The chairs in our sanctuary are built for you to sit upon. Everything has a purpose. What is the Christian purpose? Paul says we are God's workmanship. That is, imagine a carpenter is in his workshop. He's got a lathe in front of him. He's put a piece, a block of wood on that lathe, and he's going to make something. What is his workmanship? What is he going to make? Well, Jesus put us on the lathe, and he begins to work on us. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So when somebody says, what is the purpose of a chair? It is to sit upon. What is the purpose of a car? It is to take you from one place to the other. What is the purpose of a Christian? If you have no other answer, it is this: to do good works. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works." Not just listen to our good words. All of us can talk nice words and lots of good words. But he says, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We were saved to be put, we were not saved to be put in a show window of morality. We were saved for a purpose, and that is to do good works. Jesus said that you and I are the salt and the light of the world. These metaphors, salt and light, speak to the believer as an agent of social change. And social change necessarily implies a need for interaction with society. Here is how Jesus puts it. What good is salt if it is kept in a salt jar? What good is salt? You can have all the salt in your house. If it sits in a jar in your kitchen, it doesn't get into the food. It serves no purpose. And Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth. So what good will we as Christians do to the world if we isolate ourselves, if we become like hermits, if we keep religion to ourselves, as opposed to rubbing ourselves into people? That's how salt makes a difference. Salt has to be poured into the food. It has to be stirred before the flavor comes out. And unless you and I interact with society, unless we rub ourselves through our good works and through our good words, then we will not have an impact on society. Similarly, Jesus said we are the light of the world. And he says nobody lights a candle and sticks it under a bushel. Nobody lights a candle and hides it. You light a candle and you bring it out so people can find their way. So as believers, we need to interact with the world of the unchurched. Amen. Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners. Why? Because he went to their homes. He ate with them and ministered to them without defiling himself with the king's meat. He has come to call the sinners and not the self-righteous. For they that are whole do not need a physician, but only they that are sick. And so let us remember our purpose, light and salt. We need to shine. We need to rub ourselves into people if we are going to make a difference in their lives. Third, we must seize the moment for doing good works. Paul ends this statement by saying, as we have opportunity, let us do good. First, to the household of faith, and then to all men, as we have opportunity. So here is how he puts this. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we do not faint. And as we have opportunity, let us do good. Listen, folks, opportunities for doing good works are all around us. There is never a time when there's not an opportunity to do good. Our world is filled with suffering and distress. No one knows if and when this pandemic will come to an end. In the words of Jesus, in the last days, there will be distress among the nations. And we are already seeing that distress. Here is a problem that has hit our world, and no one has the answer. Politicians are confused. The medical people are confused. The top epidemiologists, all of them are confused. They're saying one thing one day, changing their mind the other day. They're giving all kinds of ridiculous solutions and suggestions. And so everyone, the whole world, a virus has come and it's just reduced all the intellect to nothing. It's reduced medical science to a state of confusion. It's reduced everybody. Man is suddenly realizing, in the face of something he cannot see, how impotent he has become. There is distress. But in spite of the darkness, there is opportunity for doing good. And we must seize the moment, because there's a limit on time, there's a limit on ability, and there's a limit on resources. A minister friend of ours looked forward to his wife's retirement so they could travel the world and do some good for people in developing countries. 1 week after she retired, her husband felt dizzy and checked into a hospital. His kidneys had failed, and he was put immediately on dialysis treatment. He was so disappointed that all these years, he finally retired, and he's waiting for his wife to retire. And 2 or 3 years after he retired, his wife finally retired. He's hoping to go to Jamaica. He's hoping to go to Africa. He's hoping all these wonderful plans in his retirement. They will travel and preach and do their stuff. And the day she retired, the very week, he had the diagnosis of dialysis. So for all practical purposes, he couldn't travel. That time had come to an end for him, disappointingly. This life should be viewed as the seed time for philanthropy, for doing good works of goodness and kindness. And we must make the most of our opportunity. Jesus had this sense of urgency in his life. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For the night comes when no one can work. And Paul had the same mindset when he said, redeem the time because the days are evil. These men lived with a sense of, I have a mission and I have to complete it. I don't know when my number will be called, but I need to pursue my mission. And hopefully, if I give my energies to it, I will be finished. And how beautiful it is when you live with this mindset. Listen to the final words of Jesus He hung upon the cross, stretched out his hand, and he said, "It is finished." The job he came to do. He didn't know how many times the Father, how many years the Father had given him. Sure, if you had asked Jesus as a young child, "How long do you think you're going to live?" he probably would say, "Well, my mother is in her 40s, and maybe my dad is in his 60s. I probably have good genes. I'm probably going to live a long time." I don't think he knew that at 33 years of age, he would have been gone. But he was conscious of the fact that because I don't know when my time is going to come to an end, I need to maximize each day. I need to empty myself each day. I need to give of my best each and every day, because I don't know. I don't know if my number is going to be called, my appointment is going to be called tomorrow. I'm going to give of my best every day. And I suspect one of the real disappointments that we will see, you know, the Bible says when we stand before God, there will be a lot of tears. And many people have speculated, what are those tears going to be about? Why will God have to wipe tears away from our eyes? And I suspect it has a lot to do with the opportunities that we would have lost. That we would have thought back about all the opportunities that we would have lost. And you know, I like to tell the story about that I heard. And it's a made up story, but it's very powerful. And it is, the devil called this meeting in his dungeons, in his pits of hell. And he's talking with his conference of demons about strategies to use to get people out away from God, to get people to not to focus on their mission, and so one demon stood up and he said, "Lucifer, let's tell them that there is no God." And you know, Lucifer thought about it and he says, "You know what, I don't think that will work. They will look at the heavens and they will see the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, they will look at the beauty of design and all of these things, and they will realize there is God." Another demon stood up and he said, "You know what, Lucifer, I think we should tell them that Jesus is a prophet, but he's not the Son of God." And then Lucifer scratched his head and he said, "You know what, I don't know if that will work, because they will ask questions, how did this man walk upon the water? How did he raise the dead? How did he do all these amazing miracles? How is it that no one could accuse him of sin? I don't know if that will sell." Another demon stood up and he said, "Lucifer, I think I got it. Let's tell them that the Bible is not the word of God. It's just another scripture like all the other scriptures." And Lucifer thought about it and he said, "No, the Bible is unique. The Bible is a unique book. It will not take them very long to put two and two together to see the harmony of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, to see the flow of it, to see the divine author in it, to see the constant theme of grace and throughout it. I don't think, maybe we'll fool a few people, but you will not." Then there was silence for a bit, you know, and everyone is thinking, "Well, if that's not going to work, this is not going to work, what are we going to do?" Then this demon stood up and he said, "Lucifer, I've got it." And everybody turned to look to him and he says, "I got it, Master. Well, tell them the Bible is the word of God. We'll tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll tell them there's a God. But we'll tell them that they don't have to accept him today. They can leave that for a little later. They can leave religion and all of this thing later. Let them sow their wild oats. Let them live life up." And then everyone applauded and said, "Yes, he's onto something." And I truly believe that many people in hell today are there with good intentions. That one day I would have done this. One day I would have done that. But time caught up with them. Their number got called. And they got caught, pardon the expression, with their pants down. And they are going to live forever to regret the lost opportunities. And so, you know, Jesus said it's finished. And listen to Paul when he came to his end, somewhere around 56 years of age. Paul said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I finished." Those men lived with a sense of purpose so that they could actually say, "I finished." You have to know what God has called you to do, the assignment that has been given to you, before you can actually use the word finished. How many of us are in that place today where we know what God has called us to do. If you don't know what God has called you to do, if you don't have an assignment, if you go to work and your boss comes to you and he says, I want you to make 15 pieces of this particular product. When you finish those 15 pieces, you can go back to your boss and say, I am finished. How can Jesus say it is finished? How can Paul say I'm finished? Unless they knew what that assignment was. How can you and I get to the place where we come to the end of our race, we can say I'm finished? If we don't know in the first place what we have to do, what is my task? What has God appointed me to do? And so it brings us to the place where we need to make it a priority to understand why God saved me, why he brought me into the kingdom, what is the assignment he gave me. So when I get to that place, I can truly say, I'm done and I'm out of here. I'm finished. You know, and the faster you get to know that purpose, the quicker you get out of here. Look at what Paul has done. 56 years of age, he was out. Didn't want to hang around and live to 200 years of age. Jesus, 33, get me out of here. I'm done. The faster we finish. And so it probably goes to, it makes sense that if people want to live and live and live, it's probably just a manifestation of a reality that they just don't know what their purpose is on earth. And so there's that gut thing inside of them that I'm not done. I'm not done. And so we need to really trust God, who has given us his Holy Spirit to help us to find our purpose. Fourth, the payout for doing good. Isaac Newton's third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Right? For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. If I take a ball and I throw it to that wall, it's going to come back to me. If I throw it hard, it's going to come back harder. If I throw it even harder, it's going to come back even harder. For every action, there is an equal and opposite. The world knows this law simply as sowing and reaping. What I sow, I reap. And so did the mostly agricultural community at Galatia, to whom Paul addresses one of his letters with the encouragement to persevere in well-doing. And the scriptures teach consistently that we will be recompensed for the good we do in this world. Here is how Paul puts it. He said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown his name. In other words, if we do something, you know, you go to your work and sometimes you put out a certain amount of labor and you don't get the compensation, you don't get the pay, or you don't get the increase, or you don't get the promotion, or you don't get the bonus at the end of the year, you kind of feel cheated because you've given more than other people and you feel like your effort was not being recognized. But that's the way in the world. Most you can say that your employer is unjust. But here's Paul saying, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. In other words, if we do something and God does not remember it, that's God being unrighteous. But God is not. So God recognizes everything we do and he will compensate us. Here is how Jesus puts it. So Jesus said to them, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 18, 28 and 29. I've said this many times that for us to bring this Christian life into perspective, we cannot see it in the context of time and space only. We are children of eternity. If we measure and judge everything in the context of time and space, we will become frustrated. We will grow weary in doing good because we'll say, I invested, but I never got back. I put in energy, but I never got back. You know, we are looking for returns in time. But Jesus has always brought us, and if you look at all the great celestials, the great men of God, they never look for compensation in time. They never look for return in time. Take Abraham. Abraham The Bible says, despite all he had and all he did, the sacrifices he made to leave Canaan, to leave his father, to leave his nephew, to leave everything, and to go where God called him, and he didn't even know where God was taking him. And the Bible says he looked for compensation. But what kind of compensation? Not in time, not in space. He looked for a city that had foundations whose maker and builder is God. Let's take Moses. Why did Moses give up Egypt and the throne of Egypt and the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt? The Bible says he saw him who's invisible and he had recompense unto the reward. These men are looking for a reward that transcends time and space. They don't want anything here because they recognize in the words of Jesus that moth and rust will corrupt what we have here and thieves will break through and steal what we have here. But the treasures in heaven, we will have no moth, no rust can corrupt, no thief can break through and steal. We will have it forever and ever and ever. And those men preferred to make an investment in something that will last forever. Jesus was the same. He didn't want anything here. That man who had the power to raise people from the dead and walk underwater, that man who had the power to calm a storm, that man left this earth, and all they had, the possessions that they could share when they read his will, was one garment that he left. It's all that he had. But he looked for a different reward. Hebrews 12 said, let us look unto Jesus. Let's emulate him, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the shame, the contradiction of sinners, because of the joy he saw. What was his final prayer to the Father? And now, Father, I've done what you sent me to do. Now glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. These men all had in their sights something that was lasting. And this is what kept them. This is what enabled them to keep doing good, even though they were not seeing any returns in this life. And they have provided me with the challenge that despite 44 years of pouring out and perhaps not seeing the kind of return that people would expect to have in time and space, I'm able to continue to keep giving my best, because I'm laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Now, when I get to heaven, I have something to look forward to. I may not have much on earth, but when I get to heaven, I will be surprised. I believe that I'll be surprised. But Jesus will come to me and say, hey, you know all those things you didn't get? Come, let me show you where they are. Let me show you where they are. Amen. And so a key thing to being able to continue to do good and not growing weary is not to have an expectation of returns in this life. We will get some. Yeah, you get some returns. You get the feeling of good feeling of doing good. But keep focused on the big picture, that the returns God is giving us and keeping for us in a place that it will last, that it will be more meaningful. So let me summarize today. Doing good feels right. It is accompanied by physical, mental, emotional, and psychological benefits. But often we get weary in doing good. Yet, despite the fact of that weariness, we must continue in a life of goodness. For to this end, we were saved and empowered. It is not enough to live in hermetic isolation and to think that being untouched by the world is the way of securing our salvation. The Bible warns against negative goodness. We are salt and light, agents of change, but only when we are applied. Hence, we are called to a life of goodness. When we do good works, we glorify our Father in heaven, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. David said, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Material possessions will not follow us, but goodness will. So do good. Let me repeat that. Material possessions will not follow us, but goodness will. So do good. During these uncertain times, I urge you not to isolate, but not to insulate. Get involved in acts of goodness. Sponsor a child. Support a missionary. Contribute to a charity. Reach out to a needy person. Volunteer at a local outreach. It is when the place is dark that light makes a difference. This dark period of our world's history is a time for the believer's light to shine. So do good and do not allow lack of appreciation to discourage you. Here are some interesting words from Jesus concerning giving with an expectation to receive compensation. He says, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the unthankful and evil." Luke 6:33-35. The truth is, God is not asking us to do very much. Here is what Jesus said. "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Matthew 10:42. And so let us do what we can, each according to his ability, whether it's in giving of our gifts and talents or of our time and finances. And remember, those who discourage you from acts of charity are only doing so to get company so they can feel good about their own stinginess. If they discourage you from helping the poor, then they feel better about their own lack of empathy. Avoid such people. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You will reap if you do not grow weary. Do not allow anyone or anything to make you grow tired of well-doing. May God bless you.